Scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was sitting in the back and we were singing that last song, the words that say every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's such an amazing thought and phrase there. So praise God for today and our Lord Jesus' resurrection.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and you have taken your stand on it. You also are saved by it if you hold to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you've believed to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the rest of the 12. Then He also appeared to over 500 of our brothers at one time, most of whom remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. Then He also appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was of none effect. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was in me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how then can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we shall be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Let's pray. Lord, we have bowed before You in our hearts, and we have sung of the joy that is in us, that reflects what's in our hearts, Lord, because we have such joy in You. Some of us have done that. Others of us, Lord, perhaps during the singing time, we're crying out to You, saying, Lord, my heart is not moved as it should be. Wake it up. Enliven it. And perhaps others were singing out of repentance. Lord, whatever the form of worship, we have worshiped You in song and in prayer and in listening to the reading of Your Word and now the proclamation of Your Word. And we tremble, Lord, at this point in the service because as frail a servant as You choose to use, still, Your Word is supreme and the proclamation of it feeds our souls. And we realize, Lord, that listening to Your Word is not just a matter of, it's not a matter of success, it's a matter of life and death. The Almighty has spoken. And we listen and obey and live, or we don't listen and die. Father, awaken us to the gravity of what it means that our Creator has spoken to us. And the response is really, it's really not complicated. Just listen and obey. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that there would be delight in our hearts, that we would savor every word from Your Holy Scriptures, and that we would turn it over in our hearts and meditate upon it and love it, and that our spirits would react in a way that shows delight in your holy word. Lord, the goal of the sermon today is that your people would walk out of the place in hope. In hope of something that you have promised, but that seems so far-fetched, so far away from our experience that it's hard, Lord, for us to place our hope in that. We place our hope in money and vacations and upcoming fun events and seeing people that we love and things we can relate to. But Lord, the things you call us to hope in are so grand and so far from our daily experience. We just need your help. We need your Spirit to enable us. And so it's for that we pray. And we pray in the name of the one who died for us to purchase this privilege for us. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a king who was the wisest and most powerful king that had ever lived and ever ruled. This king had more wisdom than all of the wisdom of all of the people who had ever lived, all put together. And his love for his people was greater even than his wisdom. And one day, this king decided to build a magnificent castle for his family. And he had a very special reason for building this castle. He wanted everyone in the entire kingdom to be able to see and enjoy his wisdom and love. And so he came up with this plan to put that wisdom and love and goodness on display for everybody in the kingdom to be able to see and enjoy. And so his plan was this. He said, I will build a castle for my family that will make them so happy that everyone who sees how happy my family is, where they will understand and enjoy my wisdom and goodness and love. That's how I'm going to put it on display. And so he designed every detail of this castle to bring happiness to each member of his family. But it wasn't just designed around comfort. He was wise enough to know that mere comfort is not enough to bring true happiness. And there was something else that he knew would bring a much greater, deeper, more profound joy than mere comfort. And so that's the way he built this castle with this in mind. But the strange thing, before I tell you, I'll tell you in a while what that strategy was to make them so happy. But for now, the strange thing about it was, king didn't have a family. He didn't have any kids. See, his plan was to eventually choose some people out of the masses and adopt them as his children. And they would be his heirs and would inherit not only the castle, but the entire kingdom. And when they asked him, when are you going to do it? All he would say is, I'll do it when the time is right. So eventually he completed the castle, and not long after the completion of the castle, the people revolted against the king. And they were blind to his wisdom and goodness and love, and so they rebelled. They wanted control of the kingdom. And so they stormed the castle and occupied it. They had heard about the amazing things the king had built into the castle for the children that he would someday adopt. The stories were amazing, almost impossible to believe. The things were rumored to be in that castle were so fantastic that just 5 minutes in that castle would bring a person more happiness than a whole lifetime of all of the pleasures of the whole rest of the world outside the castle. Everything in there was special. The beds and the silverware and the carpet and the doors and everything in there had wonderful and amazing things built into them that would create inexpressible joy for each one of the king's children. In fact, the wonders of the castle were so delightful that the castle itself came alive. Never before had there been a castle that was alive with joy, but this one was. What the king had done with it was so amazing that the castle couldn't wait for the children to be adopted so that it could fulfill all the astonishing things for which it was designed. It couldn't wait to be filled with the sounds of the unstoppable laughter and joy of the children. And so the rebels broke into the castle to see for themselves, but the king hadn't designed the castle for them. And so when this happened, king turned off all the lights. He didn't want them to be able to see what was in there, and so he turned off the lights. And that's not all he did. He also put a curse on the castle. All the wonderful things he had designed for his children became deadly, painful traps that caused suffering and pain and death in the castle. And so over time, the castle itself began to groan. When will I get to be this glorious place I was designed to be? When will the children be adopted? When will the rebels be thrown out? And the king answered, the children have actually already been chosen. There's select ones that I've chosen from among the rebels. And the castle said, who are they? And the king said, for now their identity is hidden. They look just like everyone else. But I have chosen a day when I will reveal who they are. And when I reveal them, I will transform them and fill them with glory beyond anything ever you ever imagined. And that glory will be so breathtaking and so absolutely astonishing that it will break the power of the curse. And on that day, the rebels will be thrown out, the curse will be lifted, and you will be what you were designed to be. And so as the years went on every day, the castle would groan, longing for the day to come. The day when the children of the king would be revealed. And every day the walls and floors and the doors and the windows would cry out to the king, bring out the sons! Bring out the daughters! Let the glory of the children of the king be revealed! And finally the day came when the king said, the time has come. And here's how it happened. Raise your hand if you want to hear the end of this story. Okay. I'll keep going. I'll tell you the end of the story, but in a few minutes. I'll tell you at the end of the sermon. The first I want you to know that even though this story sounds like a fairy tale, it's not. It's actually based on a true story. In fact, the only difference between the castle story and the true story that it's based on is the castle story is a lot smaller. You see, it wasn't a castle. It was a whole universe. The true story, the real story, is found in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 17 to 22, so 23. So turn to Romans 8. We'll read through this true story. And when we get to verse 23, then I'll tell you how the story ends. We'll pick up the story in verse 19 with the castle groaning and waiting for the children to be revealed. Verse 19 says, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That word frustration refers to the inability of the creation to fulfill its purpose for existing. Right now, the creation, this world we live in, can't do what it was made to do. It's frustrated. It's like a bicycle without wheels. And so now creation can't do what it exists to do. Which begs the question, what does the creation exist to do? What is it that this world is, when you look around at the rocks and the trees and the hills and the clouds and the stars, what are these things supposed to do that they can't do right now? The answer to that question comes at the end of the story, and so we'll get to that in a few minutes. But for now, let's think about how this happened. How did the wheels get taken off of this bicycle? I mean, what is it that caused this? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It was done on purpose. Somebody intentionally did this to the world. Made it so it could not fulfill its function. Who did that? Who did that? Was it Adam? Was it the serpent? Who did it? Verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The one who subjected the creation to frustration did so with the ultimate goal in mind that the creation would someday be liberated from that curse, from that bondage to decay and frustration someday. That cannot refer to Satan. That cannot refer to Adam. It was God. It was God. Why does your food get moldy and your teeth get cavities and the nerves in your back get pinched and your car get rusted out and your garden get full of weeds? And why does all that happen? You say it was the fall. No, it wasn't the fall. It was the curse. The fall was the reason. The curse, though, was the direct cause. God did it on purpose. It was when man first sinned, God cursed this world. He cursed it. He took the wheels off. When man sinned, God said, okay, I'm taking the wheels off this thing. I'm cursing this thing, and it's not going to be able to do what it was designed to do. And you need to understand that. Beware of doctrines that are designed to protect God by minimizing His power. People say, how can a loving God allow natural disasters and crime and disease and abuse and all the terrible things that happen to people? When you hear that question, watch out for answers like this one. Well, God's not really at fault because He's not really in control of all those things. Or He just didn't know. Or answers like that. People who say they're trying to protect God, but in reality they're slandering God. The Bible is not embarrassed to say that the reason this creation is a mess is because God subjected it to frustration on purpose. And He did that in response to sin. Which is amazing when you think about it. I was just thinking about this. You know, if you want to make sense out of the horrors of this world, take every disaster and every instance of suffering and evil and let it teach you what an absolutely unthinkable horror sin is. That's what we should get from the horrors of this world. All suffering and all disaster should teach us about the horrors of moral evil. That's what it's designed for. One single sin was enough to ruin this whole universe. You realize that? One sin. Just pick one of your sins that you've committed. If you'd been in the garden, that would be enough to ruin the whole universe. And if you think that the curse is an overreaction, then you have more to learn about the significance, the wickedness of evil. That's how bad it is. Plunging the entire universe into suffering and decay and disease and death over one single sin was not an overreaction. God wouldn't be overreacting if He doubled the curse every time you sinned. Every time I sinned. That would not be an overreaction. Why are there such bad things in the creation? Why cancer? Why do viruses make us sick? Why do mosquitoes bite us? Why are grasshoppers so absolutely disgusting? Why does everything decay and wear out? You know, science actually has no explanation for why the laws of physics are what they are. But we know it was because of the curse. And the creation can't wait for it to be over. For that curse to be over. It can't wait. Now, obviously, the rocks and trees and clouds and stars don't actually have brains. They can't have thoughts. They can't have feelings. What this means when it says that it can't wait, it's if the creation did have thoughts and feelings, this is how it would think and feel. It would be thinking, I can't wait for this to be over. I can't wait for the second coming. And that future hope is the point of this passage. It's critical that we understand that the curse was not just punitive. It wasn't just a punishment for sin. Look at verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to frustration, and it says, by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The suffering is not just punishment on the rebels. It was a harsh action that put the creation, the castle, in a position of both frustration and hope at the same time. The suffering itself is part of what brings about the glory to come. The coming glory will be all the more glorious because the current age is an age of suffering. Remember, the whole reason the king built the castle was to make it so his people could see and enjoy his wisdom and power and love and goodness, so that it would be put on display for everyone to enjoy. There are a whole lot of wonderful things about God that you can only experience and appreciate in the midst of suffering. Isn't that true? Some of my most treasured moments that I have had with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, came at some of the most agonizing moments of my life. How much of the rejoicing in the Psalms rises up out of the ash heap of suffering? There's so many things in the Psalms that you can't even appreciate. It just seems like melodramatic, you know, until you've really gone through suffering. And then it's precious to you beyond words. There are many, many attributes of God that can only be seen against the backdrop of evil and suffering and death. And He wants all of His glory to be put on display. And so the suffering of the curse is actually accomplishing something. It's not just punishment. And that becomes clear in verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, childbirth pains, the reason to use that illustration is because childbirth pain is the best illustration of the type of pain that's worth it because of what it produces. Right? If you try and think of a pain that a kind of pain that's worth it because of what it accomplishes, that's the best example, childbirth pain, which is ironic because it's also one of the most severe kinds of pain. Right? I'm told. And yet, even though it's one of the most severe kinds of pain, it's still worth it. So much so that most women look forward to their due date instead of dreading it because of the joy that's coming. If you were to walk down the hallway of a hospital and hear inside one of the rooms a woman screaming in pain, it would make all the difference in the world, wouldn't it, if you looked up and saw that you were in the maternity ward, or if you looked up and saw you were in the cancer ward, wouldn't it? The pains of childbirth are completely different than the throes of death. And what this world is experiencing in all of its disasters and all of its crises and suffering and disease is not the throes of death. It's the pains of childbirth. And so the creation has to groan for now. Creation has to groan because it's cursed. But what about the children? What about the children? Shouldn't they be exempt from the curse? Shouldn't there be some special room in the castle where the children don't have to go through all this suffering of the curse? Because they're the children. Verse 22. Answer is very clear. Verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right at the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, also groan." We're not exempt. And that phrase, not only so, but we ourselves, is very emphatic in the grammar. Paul's making a strong, strong point. No, the children are not exempt from the groaning. Anyone who comes along and tries to teach you a non-groaning, non-suffering Christianity is wrong. Do not listen to people that teach that. In fact, look back at verse 17. Go back up to verse 17. We are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if. And you might want to underline that in your Bible. If. It's conditional. If we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. The children don't even get to be heirs unless they're willing to first suffer the sufferings of Christ. That is a condition attached to the promise. You do not get the inheritance unless you share in Christ's sufferings. And Jesus made that clear. That's nothing new in Romans 8. Matthew 16:21. Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer, which is a shock for the Messiah. They did not expect that. Suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Then skip down to verse 24. And then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Son of Man has to suffer, and anybody that follows Me has to suffer too." If you want to be one of the ones who will be revealed as one of God's children when that day comes, when He reveals His children, you must be willing to suffer with Christ. Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." You don't get the glory unless you suffer with Christ. The path to glory for us is the same as it was for Christ. It's through suffering. So what kind of suffering is this? The suffering for Christ. Is that just talking about persecution? It sounds like that at first. Sounds like it's just talking about being persecuted for his name. But then the rest of this whole passage goes on and talks about all the suffering associated with the curse. But isn't everybody undergoing that? I mean, unbelievers have to suffer the curse. So what does it mean to suffer the sufferings of Christ? And why is it connected with the curse? I believe in this context it means to suffer the effects of the curse for the sake of Christ. And that's what it means. Every woman who's ever given birth has suffered the effects of the curse, but most do not do so for the sake of Christ. You say, so how do I suffer the effects of the curse for the sake of Christ? How do you do that? Well, when you became a Christian, you were responding to a call. When Jesus said, follow me, and you said, okay, I will, and you followed him, that's what it means to become a Christian. Jesus said, give up your old life and follow me. And you said, yes, Lord, I will. That's what a Christian is. A person who will not give up his old life is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Christ. But if you give up your old life and follow Christ, then everything you suffer along the way is suffering for him. You understand that? Following Christ is costly. It might involve being generous, which is going to cost you something, cause you a little bit of suffering. It might require confessing your sin, because it says confess your sins to one another, and that hurts. It might require returning a kindness for a hostility. That hurts. That's a kind of suffering. It might require giving up some of the pleasures of a sinful lifestyle. Everything you suffer along the way is suffering for Christ, even if it seems unrelated. What about catching a cold? Is that suffering for Christ? I had a really bad cold last week. Was I suffering for Christ? Yes. You know, if Jesus calls you to go somewhere, if Jesus calls you to live in Colorado, then everything you suffer as a result of living in Colorado is suffering for him because he called you here. Whatever happens while you're on the clock for Christ counts as suffering for Christ. And if you want a scriptural example of that, turn to Philippians 2. Epaphroditus is a great example of that. Philippians 2, verse 25. Paul says this, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. So the Philippian church sent this guy, Epaphroditus, to go help Paul. They said, here, take this gift, go help Paul. And he went off and he helped Paul and everything. And while he was there, he contracted some disease. And almost died. Verse 29, look at verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for what? For the work of Christ. He had a disease. He had a physical disease. What physical disease do you get doing the work of Christ? Whatever germ you inhale while you're on the clock. Paul said it was suffering for Christ. Was it persecution? No, it was not persecution. It was a disease. Everybody gets sick. Everybody gets sick. But for most people, sickness is not suffering for Christ. It's just sickness. But for Epaphroditus, it was suffering for Christ. Why? Because it happened while he was on the clock doing the work which Christ had called him to do. So, are the children exempt from the suffering of the curse? No, absolutely not. The children, in fact, suffer even more than the rebels. If there's some point where following Jesus means some really painful suffering, and you say, no, I'm not going to follow Christ here. I'm not willing to do that. You don't go to heaven. Now, of course, if you repent and you get back on track of following, then you can be saved. But if you are not willing to follow Christ, you are not a Christian. But all that raises an important question then. If I have to do all this suffering in order to follow Christ, is that going to be worth it? And the people who suffer only a little bit in their life might say, oh yeah, that's worth it. But what about the people who suffer the most in this world? What about people whose whole life is just unimaginable pain? What about children whose parents beat them up every day? Or a battered wife, or people with some horrible, painful disease? If this future glory is supposed to bring us hope, But getting that glory is conditioned upon going through a bunch of suffering. Then it's not going to work. It's not going to bring me hope unless I'm absolutely sure that it's easily worth it. Right? And so Paul addresses that. The thing you need to understand here is the definition of hope. The definition, let me just remind you, hope is the joy that you experience now because of some wonderful thing that's coming. That's hope. It's the joy that you experience right now because you're so sure that this wonderful thing is coming and you're so sure it's going to be wonderful and make you happy. That's hope. If there's some chance then that the suffering isn't going to be worth it, then you're not going to get any hope. So it's crucial that Paul addresses the question of how suffering compares to what's coming. And he does that in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Yeah, literally, the sufferings in the now world, they're not even worth comparing to the glory. All of the sufferings that take place on planet Earth, even the absolute worst of them, none of them are even in the same league as the glory that we're going to get. So you don't have to fret about your suffering, any of it. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. Easily. But don't ever fall for the false teaching that says the children are exempt from suffering in this life. You turn on your TV and your radio, and one of the health, wealth, prosperity teachers is on there. Turn it off. Just turn it off. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to people like Joyce Meyer or Andrew Womack or Joel Osteen or anyone else who tells you that Jesus wants you to live a life that he's calling you to the normal Christian life, which is a life of luxury and riches and wealth and comfort, and that's God's main concern for you. That teaching is absolutely deadly. 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doctrines that make people less willing to endure suffering and fix people's attention on the treasures of this world as if they're worthwhile compared to the treasures of heaven do great damage to people's faith and make it almost impossible to be saved. Someday, the children will be freed from the groaning of this age, but not now. Joel Osteen is wrong. Your best life is not now. The unbeliever's best life is now. This is as good as it gets for them. It's just going to get worse after this life for them. So they can't have their best life now, sadly. But we have a far greater life on which we place our hope. For now, we suffer right along with everyone else. Our status as children is hidden now. It's hidden. We just look like everybody else. Don't we? You look in the mirror today? Were you impressed? I mean, just a look around. We're normal people. We're just regular people. We're not all that impressive. And it took a lot of doctoring just to get to look like this, didn't it? You and I have the same, just as many aches and pains. We catch just as many colds. We're losing just as much hair, if not more, than the non-Christians. The fact that we're children of the King is hidden right now. It's hidden. But we don't suffer in the same way that they suffer. They really are in the throes of death. They are. For them, for an unbeliever, if life doesn't work out as planned, their career doesn't go along the track that they had hoped, or their marriage falls apart, or they lose their life savings, or they catch a cold, big suffering, little suffering, whatever, none of it has any meaning. None of it. It's just loss after loss leading to death for them. There's no hope. But for us, all suffering is like the suffering of childbirth. All of it. It's leading somewhere. But where? How does the castle story end? He's talked about us being revealed. He says we're going to get this inheritance. He talked about us receiving glory. What does all that mean? What is the revealing? What is the glory? What is the inheritance? Well, Paul's finally ready to tell us. Verse 23. Here comes the end of the story. Not only so, But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then here it comes. This is what it is. The redemption of our bodies. That's redemption. Just means to purchase out of slavery. To purchase somebody out of slavery. Our bodies are currently enslaved to the curse, just like the rest of this material world is, enslaved to the curse. And the price for buying us out of that slavery has already been paid, and our souls have been set free, but our bodies are still stuck in this cursed, dying, decaying world. The redemption of our bodies refers to the time when we're going to be delivered from that. And that will take place at the resurrection of the righteous. Philippians 3:10. I read it just a moment ago. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's where my suffering is going. Verse 21, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. The resurrection of the body. Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's a whole lot of reasons to celebrate that historical event. It is the proof of the validity of Christianity. Because of the resurrection, it is irrational to be a non-Christian. Because of the resurrection, it proves every single thing in the Bible. Everything. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most wonderful things that it proves is the fact that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Those who suffer with Him. That's why Jesus is called the firstfruits in that passage that Jesse read, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and our resurrection is no small event. Don't think of the resurrection as just you coming back to life. That happens, but there's much, much more to it than just that. The entire creation longs for that event, because until that happens, the creation can't fulfill its purpose for existing. Which means, when it does happen, the creation will suddenly be able to, for the first time, fulfill its purpose for existing. First time since the curse. God's children receiving their glorified bodies is a huge, huge part of God's great plan for the purpose of, for all things, for every single thing that He's doing. Our resurrection is a huge part of that. It's when the whole plan comes together because of the purpose of the creation. The purpose of the creation is to glorify God, right? Is it not? And how does it do that? How does the creation, how does the earth and everything else is created glorify God? Remember, right now it's frustrated. It can't do what it's supposed to do. It can't do it. You say, wait a minute. Doesn't the creation glorify God just by sitting there and looking spectacular? Yes, to a degree. But that's not its main purpose, to just sit there and look spectacular. The main way that the creation fulfills its purpose of glorifying God has to do with the way that it's used and enjoyed by the children of God. Okay, that's crucial for you to understand that. The primary way the creation will fulfill its purpose in glorifying God is the way that it will be used and enjoyed physically by God's children. And that's why it can't fulfill its purpose right now. So let's go back to the castle story. Remember, the reason the king made the whole castle was to show how much joy he could bring to his children. How do you put infinite, glorious wisdom, power, and goodness on display for everybody to see and enjoy? The best way to do it, the king decided, was to build this amazing castle where each room is designed especially to bring unimaginable joy to his children. And when the people see how much joy and the children have, they'll be able to understand the vastness of the king's power and goodness. And love. You know, there's a TV show we used to watch. It might still be on. It's called Extreme Makeover, where a bunch of builders find a needy family that's living in some dilapidated house, and they gut it out and rebuild it into just this wonderful, amazing house, custom designed just for that family. And they find out everything they can find out about each family member, and then they design each room to bring maximum happiness to that particular family member. So if one kid is really into computers or something, then they'll turn into his room into like this computer lab with all the state-of-the-art stuff, you know, or if it's a sport or a game or whatever, they use all their creativity and all their money and resources and everything else to make that kid's room an absolute paradise for that kid. What the king did with the castle was a lot like that, except instead of putting games and computers or whatever in the room, he came up with something far better. Because remember, he's wise enough to know that the deepest, most profound joy doesn't come from that sort of thing. What he did is he came up with things for each room that the child in that room could do with the king. So the more the child enjoyed what was in his room, the more time he would spend with the king, and the more his love for the king would swell and increase in his heart, because the king knew that when that love swells in the heart of the child for the king, that's what will make that child happier than anything else ever possibly make that child. The king did it that way because he knew the greatest and deepest possible joy comes from love for him and delight in him. Not recreation or anything else. You know, if you died today, you got a car accident on the way home, died, and your body went in the ground, your soul went up into heaven to be with Christ, that would be a fantastic thing. I mean, that would be wonderful beyond imagination, but nowhere near as wonderful as getting your resurrected, glorified body that you'll get at the resurrection someday, and living him in the curse-free physical creation that's finally going to be able to achieve its purpose. So here's the end of the story. One day the king came into the castle and he heard the usual groans of the walls and the floors and the furniture. Bring out the children, bring out the children. When are you going to reveal the sons and the daughters so that we can be what we were made to be? And the king answered, the time has come. For many years, the castle had wondered how it would happen, what it would be like. What would the king do to reveal his children? What would he do that would be so absolutely spectacular that it would not only transform the children and make it obvious to everyone who the children are, but it would reverse the curse and transform the whole castle so that it could finally achieve its purpose. Here's how it happened. Suddenly, in a blinding flash of glory, the curse was removed and the castle sprung into life in ways that can't even be described to a non-glorified being. And at that same moment, all the rebels were cast out of the castle forever. They were thrust into outer darkness and never heard from again. And when that happened, all the people who had been secretly selected by the king to be adopted were revealed. Until now, they looked just like the rebels. But at this moment, they were transformed. The king gave them glorified bodies. He had to. He had to because the wonders that he had built into this castle were so overwhelming and so wonderful and so spectacular and amazing and awesome that the children needed super glorified bodies just to be able to take it all in. Without the glorified bodies, they would have just given them a heart attack and they'd all be dead. The beds were so amazing, the children couldn't even lie down in them without special glorified bodies. The food was so spectacular that the people needed glorified bodies and completely remade physical bodies in order to even appreciate it. You know, if God showed you heaven right now, if he just took you up there and showed you the place, it would make you smile and laugh and maybe even sing for joy and dance or whatever. But it wouldn't make you happy enough to bring proper glory to God. It wouldn't. It would make you happy, but not happy enough, because you're in your current condition, you're not capable of being happy enough. You can't even do it with this body. Your cursed body couldn't handle it. Your eyes and my eyes are capable of seeing tiny little glimmers of goodness, and that's it. That's all we can take in. We wouldn't even be able to see what's up there. And So no matter how much glory God shows us, all we ever get to see is a tiny, tiny glimmer in this life. So there's a limit to how happy we can get about it. And that's why we can't even imagine heaven. We can't imagine heaven that will be good enough to keep us enraptured with unspeakable joy forever and ever and ever and ever, because it's impossible to conceive of such a place, because the condition that we're in now with these unredeemed bodies that are held in bondage to the curse, we don't have the capacity for joy anywhere near great enough to last forever. That's why our bodies need to be redeemed. And it's going to require a physical place. I hope you don't think of heaven as merely a spiritual place. The place where believers will live with God for all of eternity will be a physical place, a new earth. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were going to be in heaven forever. We will. But you're saying we're going to be on earth forever. We will. Heaven and earth are going to be the same place, because the definition of heaven is the dwelling place of God. The new earth is going to be the dwelling place of God. The book of Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem. It's going to be a physical place, tangible place. It will be this earth minus the curse. And you will have a real physical body that can see and hear and touch and smell and taste and feel. And so you're going to be enjoying mountains and rivers and waves and white water and eating and all kinds of interactions with the creation. And you will do so in such a way that it will always bring God glory by causing your heart to swell with love for Him. It'll always happen that way. There's a reason why God made us with physical bodies. Why do you think that reason is? Why do you have a body? What's the point of a body? Angels don't have them. Why do we need them? Why did God give us physical bodies? What's the purpose of the body? The answer to that is in 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. Your body was made for God. Your physical body exists for Him. It was made to bring Him glory. And one of the main ways it brings Him glory is in the way that it interacts with the physical creation. Your body experiences physical things in this creation that are delightful, and those delightful experiences increase and enhance and express your enjoyment of God and increase your love for Him, cause your love for Him to swell in your heart, and your delight in Him and your desire for Him to increase, and that glorifies Him because it shows Him to be the supremely good and wise and perfect and loving being that He is. And that process is interfered with in this life because of the sin that's in us and the various limitations of our unredeemed flesh. So very often now we enjoy the creation. So often our enjoyment of the creation distracts us from God rather than causing the love for God in our hearts to swell. Doesn't it? You're enjoying the creation. You forget about God altogether. You go 2-3 hours. All of a sudden you realize, I haven't even thought about God. And sometimes it makes you choose the creation and prefer it above fellowship with God, which is idolatry. But when we get our new bodies, and the creation itself is redeemed, that won't be a problem. That won't be a problem. All of our interactions with the creation will increase our love for the Lord. When I talk about the things that are messed up in this world, and I refer to mosquitoes and thorns and volcanoes and all that as being bad, I know there's a lot of people that take exception to that. Because mosquitoes and thorns are only really bad if you're a human being, right? They don't bother the rocks or the air or any of that. They just bother us. And there are people who believe that human beings are less important than the rest of the creation. I remember a letter to the editor that I read in the Boulder Daily Camera, written by a woman who was outraged over the fact that the city was spraying for mosquitoes. And some of the people on the walking paths were killing some of the poison ivy along the walking paths in the mountains. And she was outraged. And she wrote this letter just expressing her outrage. And the letter ended by her saying this: pretty soon, this whole place will be nothing but a sterile playground for humans. Wake up, Boulder! And that's how she ended her letter. To her, the idea of the earth becoming an ideal place for humans was repulsive. People like her hear me say that this world is messed up. And they say, no, it's exactly as it should be. Just because it's not ideal for human beings doesn't mean that it's messed up. And my response to that is, yes, it does. This world was created as a home for human beings. God didn't need a physical world. He was fine without it. He made it for us. And it's supposed to serve as a good home for us. That earthquake that killed hundreds of people last week in Italy, that's bad. That's bad. The earth isn't supposed to do that. God gave us ground so that we would have a solid, stable place to build our homes and live. We need that to survive. That's what the ground is for. So when the ground starts jerking around under our feet and becomes unstable, it's not fulfilling its purpose for existing. Now, let me hasten to say, that's not to say that it has broken out of God's perfect plan. God has His purposes for He had His purposes for sending that earthquake. God sent that earthquake, and He was fully sovereign over every movement of it. God had His purposes that utilize a messed up world. But the thing we need to realize is God's purposes using a messed up world is a temporary situation. This world was designed as a castle for the children of the king, and the present curse is temporary. And so you might hear this sermon and think, wait a minute. Is it really proper for us to put our hope in glorified bodies? I mean, isn't that a little off track? Isn't our great hope is really supposed to be a body that doesn't have, you know, bad knees and I won't need glasses and I don't want to take aspirin anymore? Is that my hope? I mean, I thought all of our hope was to be in the Lord. And now you're telling me to put my hope in something else besides the Lord. Isn't it kind of dangerous to talk about putting our hope in something else? It would be if you put your hope in a new body alone. If your whole hope was just relief from suffering, then that would be bad. But if we understand that the purpose of our new bodies will be to have greater delight in God, then our hope in the resurrection and getting a new body is hope in God. You see that? The reason the creation is crying out, bring out the sons, bring out the daughters, is because it's an instrument designed to be played by the sons of God to the glory of God. It's like a piano that's just sitting there, dying to be played. And it brings some glory to God now when, you know, just like it brings happiness to any parent when the little 5-year-old climbs up and wants to honor his mom and dad, so he tries to make up a song and bangs out some notes on the old out-of-tune, dilapidated piano. That brings a little bit of glory to God. But someday that piano is going to be restored and that child is going to be given hands and a mind that can use that piano to play the most magnificent music ever heard in honor of the great king. And that's our hope. And that redemption will happen at what Jesus called the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. And you might say, well, what if I'm not dead when that happens? The question came up in youth group last night. What if I'm not dead when Jesus comes back? Am I going to miss out on the resurrection? Will I not be changed and transformed and glorified and given a new body? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we will not all die. Some of us will be alive. Some will be alive at the second coming. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The dead are going to rise and we who are alive will meet them in the air and we'll be transformed right along with them in the rapture. The word perishable is another way of saying in bondage to decay or subject to the curse. Right now, we're perishable. That's why your back hurts. That's why you need glasses. That's why you can't possibly appreciate the glories of heaven right now. And that's why, verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written, that's written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And if you hear all this and doubts rise up in your mind and you say, yeah, that just seems so far-fetched. It just seems like a fairy tale. If something in you wants to doubt this, you need to read Matthew 22. Matthew 22, some Sadducees came to Jesus. Sadducees doubted. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it seemed too far-fetched. It seemed like a fairy tale to them. And so they mocked it. You know what Jesus' answer was? He said, "You are in error because you don't understand the power of God. If all this seems impossible to you to believe what I'm saying this morning, it's because you simply just don't understand the power of God. Rethink your conception of the power of God." One reason we celebrate Easter is because God knew this would be hard for us to believe, and so He provided us with proof. He gave us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as proof, and He made that the most historically certain fact in all of history so that no rational person who's exposed to the evidence could possibly doubt it. I assure you, the resurrection of the children of God is no fairy tale. The castle story is as real as the nose on your face, and it is as certain as death itself. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Everyone who has faith in him will be raised and glorified at the resurrection of the righteous. But I also need to tell you that the resurrection of the righteous isn't the only resurrection. Revelation 20 speaks of another resurrection that will take place 1,000 years after the first one, and that will be the resurrection of unbelievers. Many people have a skewed concept of God that makes them think that God is only loving and only forgiving and only soft, and so surely all people will eventually be reconciled and brought up into heaven somehow. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. Revelation 20, John describes the righteous who are the people who refuse to worship the beast. And it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them. But you say, well, what happens to those ones that are raised after the 1,000 years? The rest. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years in which all unbelievers are raised from the dead in order to be judged and sent into eternal torment in hell. If you haven't surrendered your life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, let that be a warning to you to wake up from the deadly stupor that you're in. What is there in this temporary world that is worth sacrificing your eternity for? What is it? What is it that you would have to give up to follow Christ that's worth excluding yourself from the resurrection of the righteous? There is no treasure in this world. It's all a mirage. Reality is in knowing Christ through faith. But if you know the Lord, live a life of hope. Just live a life of hope. Can you see any purpose in this passage of Romans 8 besides that? To just get you to live lives of hope. So that you will glorify God by your hope now. You can glorify Him by your joy then, mainly now by your hope in that joy. Let the joy of the anticipation be greater in your heart than any suffering in this temporary curse. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we rejoice in what You've promised. And we believe it. Help our unbelief. Lord, we don't live in hope of this so often. So many times our lives can't be distinguished from the people whose hope is in this world. Oh, Lord, save us from that. Enable us to believe. Open our eyes enough to seize these wonders of this promise that it would have an effect on our dull, cold hearts. Soften them, that we might bring you glory by properly rejoicing in what you've promised to bring. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. We have a little bit of time left for if there's any questions or comments, anything that needs to be cleared up about the sermon or something sparked in your mind. Well, we will be physical for sure. And if you want to know the nature of the glorified bodies, you can read 1 Corinthians 15 because that question comes up. But I'm guessing you're not going to be very satisfied with the answer. Because all it says in there is, look, it's like looking at a seed and trying to guess what the tree is going to look like. You know, you look at a seed, one seed might become a bush, and this one might become an oak tree, and you don't even know what the... You can't look at a seed and tell from the way the seed looks how the tree is going to look. And he says that's kind of what it's like trying to guess what your glorified body is going to be like. Now, Jesus had a glorified body, and we don't know... We don't know, he seemed to be able to walk through walls, and yet he could eat. I don't know how he can walk through walls and still eat. But, and we don't know if that was a function of his glorified body or if that was just a miracle. We don't know that either. It seems to be there's a lot of talk about eating in heaven, and so there'll be that, but, you say, well, if there's eating, will there be digestion? I don't know that. Don't ask me that. I don't know. That's where the Bible stops giving answers, that's where I stop asking questions. But what he says, read 1 Corinthians 15, and he just says it's going to be so glorious, it's not something you can understand now. But yes, it'll still be physical, and it'll still be you. You won't be just some different creature. It'll still be you. But you'll be what you were supposed to be, designed to be all along. So, yeah. And as far as, glowing and everything, there's a lot of language in the Bible about glory. And glory is not just brightness. Glory has to do with excellence and perfect, satisfying goodness and greatness and beauty. And so, it'll be attractive. It'll be lovely to look upon. It'll be spectacular. It'll be inspiring, all of that. Lonnie? Well, the other body, I mean, the Bible says even less about that. But the people who are raised to eternal death, you say, why do they need to be raised from the dead to go to hell? Because the suffering that God has in store for them requires a physical body to endure. It's going to be, I mean, they're in torment now without the physical body. Just their spirit's in torment. But in eternity, both their physical body and their spirit will be in torment. So... Yeah, the question is, right now, I said when you die now, your body stays in the ground, your spirit goes up into heaven, and it's with the Lord, and then at the resurrection, then you get your new body. So what about from the time you die up into the resurrection? What are you, some kind of a mist or what? And the answer to that is, you're a spirit, like the angels, like God himself, like the Father himself or the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't use the term mist. I would just say a spirit. That's where your spirit is, without a body. And 2 Corinthians 5 even seems to talk about that. It talks about not having a tent to live in, and so it's a little bit hard to sort out exactly what he's saying there in Ephesians 5. But it almost sounds like what he's saying is you got a tent now that's no good. You die and you spend some time without a tent, and then you get a new tent that really works. And so, again, it's hard to conceive of what does it mean to be a spirit without a body. And we know that it's possible because of angels, but we don't have any concept of exactly what that is, other than to say it'll be a lot better when we get our bodies. So. Andrew? The prophecy of Isaiah 65 the same as the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21? I think that it is the same. Now, which chapter is it in Isaiah that talks about the wolf and the lamb and all that? I think there's an earlier chapter that refers to death, where it says, you know, the ox will feed with the lion, all this. I mean, creation will be repaired, and it's going to be this paradise. It'll be wonderful. And he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. And so you think, wait a minute, how can there be death in the eternal state? And so the premillennial answer to that question is that what that's referring to, what that chapter is referring to, is the 1,000-year reign in between the two resurrections. So the earth is remade and repaired, and it's glorious, and yet there's still death. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, death is totally done away with, and the New Jerusalem comes, and then there's a completely remade earth that has no death or suffering or anything forever. And that's my view. That's the premillennial view. Right. So the church is existing now in a time of suffering, and then the rapture comes, and then the first resurrection of the righteous simultaneously, and so all believers of all ages are given glorified bodies and are living in that 1,000-year period with glorified bodies, but there's also people being born with natural bodies, and not all of them are believers. And then at the end of that period, there's one final push where Satan is let loose, and he gathers up all the unbelievers, and they have this one final attempt at overthrowing Christ, and Christ just waxes them, and throws everybody into the lake of fire that rebelled, and then the New Jerusalem comes down, and all believers live forever in the New Jerusalem. That's the premillennial view. The postmillennial view or the amillennial view, both of those have that 1,000-year period as being figurative for now, the church age. But I hold to the premillennial view. So, Wayne? That New Jerusalem that comes down, that's not the 1,000-year reign. That's the eternal state. That's the eternal state. With the 1,000 miles wide and 1,000 high and deep, that city with all the gold and the spectacular jewels and everything, that's the eternal state. And one of my daughters is especially happy about the fact that it's 1,000 miles high, which seems to imply that we won't be bound to the ground, and so she's hoping to really be able to fly in that New Jerusalem. So I think that's a very good possibility. So we'll see what happens there. What is the purpose of the 1,000 years? The purpose, I believe, I mean, God, who knows what all purposes God has, but it seems to me the main purpose in the whole unfolding of biblical theology would be for God to fulfill His promises to Israel that He made in the Old Testament that I don't believe were fulfilled fully in the Old Testament, nor do I think that we should spiritualize them and say they're fulfilled by the church. The promise that they'll inherit all of the land and all of that, there's a lot of that just to me doesn't seem like it was fulfilled, and it needs to be fulfilled. So that'll be the time when all Israel is saved. In Romans 9, it says someday all Israel will be saved. Unbelieving ethnic Israel that right now is enemy of the gospel, someday they'll be saved. And it'll happen in that kingdom. And Christ will, and that's when Christ will sit on David's throne and reign and fulfill all those prophecies about the king reigning. You know, you can't have in the eternal state the king reigning with a rod of iron and punishing the wicked, because there are no wicked. And so that'll happen in that 1,000 years. Okay, was there another hand? Somebody had? Jim? Suffering persecution is a greater kind of suffering for Christ than just getting a cold as a Christian is. I believe they're both suffering for Christ. And as we saw with Epaphroditus, he just got sick. And so all of it's suffering for Christ. But for sure, the Bible places a premium on certain kinds of suffering, suffering that you choose because you're following Christ specifically, and knowing that you're going to endure that suffering, like persecution. So that's why when it talks about persecution, it says, rejoice and be glad, you know, and shout for joy, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you and everything. So I don't want to drag persecution down to be at the same level as all the rest of our suffering. But what I do want to do is pull the rest of our suffering up to the point of suffering for Christ, because all of it's done on the clock for Him, because we're following Him. So,
wouldn't that be doing God's will for somewhere
Well, that's another question. What about if you get encounter suffering because you're not following Christ? You're a Christian, but you're disobeying, and in the course of your disobedience, you incur suffering. Is that suffering for Christ? And, you know, my first initial thought would be to just say, well, no, not, that doesn't count. But actually, even that, if I suffer chastisement, if I suffer the sting of his rod, there's a sense in which that's even suffering for Christ, because what's the purpose of his chastisement? Isn't it to sanctify me so that I can bring him greater glory? And so if I submit to that chastisement with an attitude that says, yes, Lord, I want what you're bringing about in me through this punishment, this chastisement. I want that greater righteousness so that I can bring you glory. And I trust you that you're responding the right way to my disobedience. Then there's a sense in which even that can be lifted up to him as an offering. So, yeah. Yeah, there's different levels of reward for all kinds of things, and the reward that comes for suffering persecution is great, especially significant. Oh, you want to sing an ice skate, huh? Well, I tell you, anything that you can imagine that is an interaction with this world has the potential to cause love for God to swell in your heart is given as an illustration of what it's going to be like. It's not going to be totally different so that it has nothing to do with this world. So if you like ice skating, skiing, rafting, you know, whatever, motorcycling, whatever it is you're into, and someone says, that stuff's not going to be in heaven. That stuff wouldn't exist. It wouldn't be fun if it didn't serve as some sort of an illustration of what is going to be there. So I don't know if you're going to be ice skating there, but you're going to be doing either ice skating or something way better than ice skating that ice skating illustrates. So let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given us when Christ Jesus is revealed. The Lord bless you.